You know, there's been some great news. There's been some great news out of Vietnam last week, especially if you're a conservationist, because a female Yangtze giant soft-shelled turtle was discovered in a lake in Hanoi. So why is that so exciting? Well, the last known Yangtze giant soft-shelled turtle was a male who lived in a Chinese zoo. And so these turtles have been hunted to the verge of extinction because their meat and their eggs are considered delicacies, not to mention the destruction of their natural habitat by urbanization. But with the discovery of the female, there's now hope for the survival of the species. And this isn't your pet turtle. The female is 3 feet long and weighs almost 200 pounds. And so, but if you think that's big, just wait until you hear our opening teaser today, because I don't usually delve into paleontology, but this story was too interesting for me to pass up. Back in 2012, an amateur fossil hunter named Gregory Harpel was walking along the banks of Big Brook in New Jersey. And this was his favorite site for hunting ancient fossilized shark teeth. New Jersey, you see, used to be covered in ocean, so it's not unusual to find marine fossils inland. And on one of his hunts, Harpel noticed an unusual rock sticking up out of the ground. Upon closer examination, he discovered that the rock was actually a bone, but it was unlike any fossil he had ever seen. And it was heavy. It must have belonged to a huge animal at one time. And so eventually Harpel took the bone to the New Jersey State Museum, and paleontologist David Paris immediately identified the fossil as the lower half of an ancient sea turtle's broken humerus bone. And that's pretty cool, right? I've never found a fossil before. Harpel must have been very excited. But the fossil looked strangely familiar to Dr. Paris. And he remembered seeing a similar fossil that for years had been collecting dust in the Academy of Natural Sciences at Drexel University in Philadelphia. It, too, was a broken humerus bone, that of the ancient Atlanticellus martoni species of sea turtle, which was first identified by the renowned 19th century biologist Louis Agassiz. Agassiz's fossil had been discovered in New Jersey at least 163 years earlier, and all that time it remained the only specimen from this particular species of ancient sea turtle. So Dr. Paris was hopeful that Harpel's newly discovered fossil could perhaps add to the collection. It was a long shot, but perhaps the two fossils belonged to the same species. So a few months later, the museum's assistant curator, Jason Shine, drove Harpel's fossil to Philadelphia to compare the two. He was met by two Academy scientists named Jason Poole and Ned Gilmore, and together they examined the two specimens side by side. And they could hardly believe what they were seeing. They called in two of their colleagues, Ted Dashler and Fred Mullison, to get their professional opinions. And they all came to the same stunningly improbable conclusion. Not only were these two fossils from the same species of ancient sea turtle, they were from the same turtle. These two fossils, which have been discovered at least 163 years apart, fit together like a jigsaw puzzle. The two broken ends match perfectly to form a complete humerus bone. What are the chances? And corresponding tooth marks on both bones suggested that the jaws of a hungry shark likely snapped the leg in two. It was a shock of these professional scientists' lives. And now they had the entire humerus bone, and so they could more accurately estimate the size of the turtle. As it turns out, this ancient sea turtle was probably about 10 feet long, much bigger than anything previously discovered. And beyond that, this discovery challenged their scientific assumptions. Paleontologists had always assumed that fossils exposed to the elements would deteriorate in a matter of years. But Harpel's fossil had remained intact despite being exposed for perhaps two centuries. It's hard to encapsulate the utter improbability of this discovery, as Jason Shine expressed to National Geographic when he said, "My reaction then, as it still is, was nearly complete disbelief. The odds are infinitesimally minute. To say this is a once-in-a-lifetime event is really shortchanging it. This is completely unprecedented." Two fossils discovered 163 years apart, matching. Can you imagine how satisfying it must have been to finally fit those two pieces together? They had been broken and separated for thousands of years of history, but now they've been reunited, and it has unlocked a wealth of knowledge and discovery. And so this is a tale of two halves. Much like this fossil, our world has been broken in half for millennia. Our very humanity has been fractured in two. And it has been this way for so long that most people don't even feel it. But I know that you feel it. You know that something isn't quite right. Deep inside, you feel the dissonance. There's a disconnect somewhere in our humanity, and it causes us great anxiety. Well, in today's passage, the Apostle Peter identified this cosmic split in the history of our world. And when these two pieces are finally reunited somehow, the wealth of knowledge and discovery and goodness flowing out of our lives will be a game changer. So I'm going to ask you to turn to your Bible, if you have one, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. You can look up the passage on your smartphone or tablet if you'd like. And as always, there's notes in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. If you don't have any of those things, we will have the scripture up on the screens for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. Now, this is the second message of our brand new series of messages in 2021 entitled Weight of the World. See, we all carry around excess weight. We have so many responsibilities. Our families need us. Our jobs need us. Our churches need us. And on top of that, we have the weight of kind of our own problems and insecurities, and they're suffocating. But it's the new year, and the new year is a great time to shed some weight. And so that's exactly what the Apostle Peter encouraged his first century readers to do in his two New Testament letters. They had the weight of an entire empire crushing down on them as the Roman Emperor Nero was determined to press the faith out of them. But they were never meant to carry the weight of the world on their shoulders. So maybe it's time for all of us to shed a little weight in 2021, not just physically, but also metaphorically, and let some of these things go. But that's easier said than done, right? We know what's true. We know that when we trust Christ as our Savior, we are forgiven. We're forgiven but because he's good, not because we deserve it. And we believe that God will take care of us, yet we still feel this tremendous weight. We feel this disharmony inside. And honestly, sadly, our typical American Christianity has offered very little help. Now, I'm not talking about the gospel. The gospel is wonderful. God will save you and forgive you when you simply trust him. And what he did on the cross for your sins when he died and his resurrection, you believe in him, he'll save you. There's nothing wrong with the message. What I'm talking about is the practical solutions offered in American churches for the everyday problems in life. The advice we typically get in church is, well, just pray harder and study harder and try harder to do all the things that good Christians are supposed to do. And that's fine, but I think we've papered over the underlying problem that Peter identified in today's passage. Our world has been fractured in two, and until these two halves are reunited, we'll never be able to live as Jesus intended. See, in my opinion, American Christianity has overpromised and underdelivered. It's not a problem with the gospel or with the Word of God. It's how we're teaching it and understanding it. But in our passage today, Peter brings the goods. This is the tale of the two broken halves of our world. As Peter showed us with a little poem at the end of this passage that he borrowed from the prophet Isaiah. And so we're going to skip around in this passage a little bit. And to get a good overview of this historical split we've been talking about, let's go down to the end of the passage and start at the end first. 1 Peter 1, but we're going to start in verse 23. The apostle says this. He says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." So if that sounds kind of confusing, allow me to kind of give us some context. This is the summary of this passage, and Peter shows us in this summary the two halves of reality, so to speak. These are the two halves of life and humanity that at some point in our history were broken apart. One half of reality is what Peter calls in verse 23 the perishable, and the other half he calls the imperishable. What's that mean? Well, the perishable half of our reality is the stuff that we can touch and see. It's the stuff the world is made of. It's our flesh and bones. It's the stuff that's bound by time. It's the stuff that's exposed to the elements. And as a result, this stuff will ultimately wither like grass. Our bodies will all be reduced to fossils someday. But there's another half of reality that we don't think about very much in our day-to-day lives, if we believe in it at all. Peter described it as the imperishable. This is the stuff we cannot see or touch or measure. It's the spiritual reality of our minds and our souls and of God and angels. Peter included in this reality what he calls the Word. But we aren't talking about the written word here necessarily, as in the Bible. He called it the living word in verse 23. What's the living word? Well, the living word is Jesus, as we find out from the Apostle John in John chapter 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him." So in that context, you know he's talking about Jesus. And so this spiritual reality is the abode of the Son of God. It's not bound by time, nor is it exposed to the natural world. It remains forever, as Peter says in verse 25. And this spiritual reality is running alongside our physical history, and it's just as real as our physical world. Remember one of the main premises we operate under around here at our church? Just because something can't be experienced by our five senses doesn't mean it's not real. Science works great for coming to conclusions about our physical reality, and we trust science for that. But science is inadequate to speak to anything that may be outside of our physical reality. And in my opinion, it's short-sighted to think just because something can't be measured with a ruler means conclusively that it's not real. Spiritual reality must be measured in a different way. And it requires us to tap into the part of ourselves that's probably been lying dormant for quite a while. So these two realities are running parallel with one another, rarely crossing paths in our lives. One is the realm of the flesh, which is easy for us to perceive, but the other is the realm of the spirit, which we struggle to perceive. This is how the Apostle Paul described this dual nature of human reality in Colossians 1:16 in the New Testament. He says, "For by him," by Jesus, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." Our reality is both physical and spiritual. So it makes sense that human beings are both physical and spiritual as well. New Testament talks about this, Hebrews 4:12. "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow." Now, that being the case, you would think that humans would be able to perceive the spiritual world just as easily as we perceive the physical world, right? But in fact, we know that's not the case. We are, in fact, not whole. For the most part, we only operate on the physical level. And that works great if you're a brute beast who's only driven by instincts. And that works great if you're a shark whose only desire is to feast on a giant sea turtle. But we're more than sacks of meat, right? We need more than what an animal needs. We need purpose and fulfillment and peace and joy. And we've been robbed of that because at some time in history, our reality was split in half. At some point in history, our ability to interact with the spiritual half was somewhat severed. And that's the dissonance you feel. Things in this world aren't right. We know that we're not brute beasts, yet we're only operating on the physical level most of the time. Whatever circumstances happen in our physical world, our mind and our spirit and our soul just automatically go along with that. The Word of God says we should be in perfect peace because the God of this spiritual realm has his hand firmly on this physical realm and he loves us. But our ability to interact with him has been severely hampered, maybe severed. See, our faith can be weak, and we're only seeing half the picture in this world. Here's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And since we can only see our physical reality, we are constantly afraid and depressed and insecure. After all, our physical reality is kind of bleak, isn't it? But it wasn't always this way. I want to go back to a time in history when the physical and the spiritual were perfectly integrated. Let's go back to a time when man was in complete harmony with God, and he was in harmony within himself. There was a time when our reality was whole, and man perceived the spiritual just as easily as we perceive the physical. And this time was in the very beginning. Let's go back to the very beginning. Genesis 1:1. What's the first thing in our Bibles? It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, what I've been talking about this morning isn't just some metaphysical mumbo jumbo. This is biblical. In the beginning, God created the spiritual realm, the heavens, and the physical realm, the earth. And there was a point in time when God brought both of them into existence. And they freely interacted. You go to the next verse. It says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the earth, but the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We are reminded throughout the creation account in Genesis that it wasn't just the physical earth that God brought into the existence. It was the realm of the heavens as well. Genesis 2:4, it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. When they were created, in the day that God made the earth and the heavens. And once God fashioned this perfectly integrated creation, he shaped a being who could fully comprehend and enjoy both the spiritual and physical aspects of his creation. Genesis chapter 2, 7 and 8, it says, then God formed the man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in the east named Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And so man's body was as physical as the dust of the earth, but God also breathed the spirit of life into him. Man was wholly both. And in this paradise garden, which was both physical and spiritual, he freely interacted with both the physical and the spiritual. I want to show you something. It's very interesting. Genesis 3:8. It says, the man and the woman, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You see, Adam and Eve perceived God spiritually just as easily as we might perceive someone physically. They could hear a spiritual being just as easily as we might hear a physical being. You see, I don't think the Garden of Eden was just a paradise because it was physically beautiful, though undoubtedly it was. And I don't think it was a paradise because men never faced challenging circumstances. That wasn't the case. Genesis 2:15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it. Man had to work this paradise garden, and it would be a challenge. Surely there were times when he felt weary or he stubbed his toe or whatever might happen. So paradise wasn't the absence of any physically adverse circumstances. But in the garden, the adverse physical circumstances were okay because through every circumstance, man was walking in perfect harmony spiritually with God and with himself. Paradise was having the spirit and soul and mind and body perfectly integrated. Paradise was being whole. And as long as man was whole, then work and life and everything else was fine. He was perfectly fulfilled no matter what his situation. But as we all know, man sinned, right? And man still sins. Among other things, man decided that he would abandon his spiritual understanding of God and what God told him in God's word. And he would follow his physical lusts like a brute beast. As a result, he lost his natural ability to perceive the spiritual side of life. I want to show you this. What happened after man sinned? Well, we see in Genesis 3. It says, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Now, is there an angel guarding some physical garden somewhere in the Middle East? Of course there isn't. The garden isn't, we can't physically perceive it, because this passage was describing a spiritual reality. It's not a metaphorical reality, mind you. That's different. It's a spiritual reality. It's a big difference. See, the Garden of Eden, it was real. And it was the perfect blend of the physical and the spiritual life as we were meant to live it. But man was expelled from the spiritual aspect to work only the physical ground. In other words, the physical and the spiritual aspect of man was fractured. Man was still both a spiritual and physical being, but the spiritual side of him was severely hampered. See, the Garden of Eden, it was still there. He just couldn't perceive it anymore. And man struggled to interact with the spiritual side of reality ever since then, until it almost left him completely. Here's how Peter described it. As we jump back to the beginning of our passage today, jump back to verse 13 in 1 Peter 1. It says, Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Peter described this time in history after mankind's fracture as their former ignorance in verse 14. Well, ignorance of what? I think he's talking about man's ignorance to the spiritual side of reality. In other words, they worshiped physical idols. We see this. Skip down to verse 17 real quick in 1 Peter 1. Verse 17, it says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. You see, their gods were made of silver and gold. They had physical descriptions, these pagan gods. To them, the afterlife was even a physical place. Remember how Hercules supposedly traveled to the underworld via the river Styx? Man, during this time, after this fracture, he was completely disconnected from the spiritual half of reality. And so they were conformed to the passions of this physical world, as Peter said in verse 14. As we've already mentioned, they became like brute beasts. We underestimate how vicious man was back in Old Testament times. Their heart and soul just went along with whatever their physical circumstances called for. You know, if they had an opportunity to gratify the body, you took it. If you're in a bad situation, you felt anxious. When you worked, you felt restless and bored. There was no ability to transcend the difficulties of this physical world. There was no chance for peace in the midst of chaos or joy in the midst of pain. It was hopeless. Your spiritual side just followed along the physical circumstances without question. Peter taught this in his second letter, as we'll see in a few weeks. 2 Peter 2:12, he says, they, talking about these people back in this time, they are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. But in today's passage, sandwiched in between these two bleak descriptions of our earthbound ancestors, Peter called them to rise above their natural instincts. Let's jump back into it. Verse 15 in 1 Peter 1. I know we're kind of skipping around, but the passage is a little disjointed today. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 through 16. He says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so we are not to do holy, mind you. We are to be holy. See, Christians have a tendency to associate holiness with piety. In other words, being holy means following good practices and avoiding all bad vices. In other words, we've made it something completely earthy. We've made it something that our bodies do physically. Now, good deeds might be the result of holiness, and should be, but that's not what it means to be holy. That's not the definition of holiness according to the Apostle Peter. Peter's definition in verse 16 is really simple. We are to be holy as he is holy. In other words, holiness is Christ-likeness. Being holy is being like Jesus. And as I'm about to show you from this passage, Jesus was not holy because he piously observed a bunch of religious laws, because Jesus didn't do that often, right? Made the religious people really mad when he didn't obey their laws. You see, Jesus was holy not because he did a bunch of earthly things. Jesus was holy because he was whole. And that's our main point from today's passage. There is no holiness without wholeness. There's no holiness in this life until we are whole, as we've been talking about this morning. Apostle Paul made this very clear. He said, do you want to be blameless and sanctified? Then something must happen first. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the Apostle Paul says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. You see, there's no holiness without wholeness. Holiness happens when our spirit and soul and body are finally reintegrated. Peace happens when our spiritual and our physical worlds finally are reunited. Joy happens when the earthly and the heavenly realities are finally in harmony. Sanctification happens when the things below are finally able to interact with the things above. Paul goes on in Colossians 3, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are of the earth. This, my friends, is how we become truly holy like Jesus. It's not battening down the hatches and trying really hard. See, Jesus is the event horizon. He is the place where heaven meets earth in eternal glory. For centuries, the spiritual and the physical were traveling along parallel with one another. But in Jesus, the spiritual and physical realms finally met. Heaven crossed over with earth. Peter talks about this. Look at verse 19 in our passage, 1 Peter 1, verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of this world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You see, Jesus was spiritual. Jesus was timeless. Jesus was imperishable. The Son of God was there before the foundation of this physical world was created. But as Peter said in verse 20, at some point in history, he was made manifest to us. Back in verse 13, he called it the revelation of Jesus Christ. When the Son of God became a man, finally, heaven touched earth. In Jesus, the divine and the human were perfectly integrated. In Jesus, the spiritual and the physical were reunited in perfect harmony. And that's why Jesus was always at peace despite his sometimes excruciating physical circumstances. That's why Jesus had joy. Even in the shadow of the cross, that's why Jesus was fulfilled and satisfied, even when he owned no physical possessions. Jesus was whole. Therefore, Jesus was holy. So as we move more and more into that wholeness, we will move more and more toward holiness. We'll move closer and closer to Jesus, and the joy and peace and fullness of his life will be ours. Don't you long for that? We've all faced a lot of bad stuff in this life. It showed us our need to be whole. Paul talks about it in Colossians 2. He says, for in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, so you can have it too. This reconciliation of all things is what paradise is all about. God's creation will experience the reintegration of the spiritual and the physical once again. It started with Jesus' first coming. Paul says in Ephesians 1, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And this integration will be fully realized when Jesus comes again. when heaven and earth are forever intertwined in perfect harmony. It says at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" You see, paradise won't be found in some perfect, pristine living environment with no possibility of anything ever going wrong. Paradise won't be found by God sprinkling magic dust on the earth so we can never be hurt again. Paradise will be found when the two halves of our reality are permanently reunited, just as it was with Jesus. As it was in Eden, God will walk among us in the cool of the day. We'll be able to perceive him spiritually just as easily as we perceive one another physically. And this will result in perfect harmony within our souls, and that dissonance will finally be quieted. No matter what physical situation we may find ourselves in, we will respond just as Jesus did. We will not worry, we will not feel regret, we will not be locked into the negative mental patterns that difficult circumstances naturally bring about. Just as Jesus walked boldly and fearlessly through each day because he sensed God's presence and purpose, so will we. This is what the integrated life looks like. Our faith will become reality, and we will finally be whole. See, Peter's bringing the goods here in this passage. And since paradise is based upon this perfect integration of physical and spiritual, and not the perfect confluence of circumstances, then we can experience it now, albeit imperfectly. And Paul taught this. 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." You see, we don't need to go back to the garden. And we don't have to wait for the new heavens and the new earth, as tremendous as it's going to be in the end. Peter didn't just give us a picture of the ideal without showing us how to experience this integration now. Paul just told us how to do it in 1 Corinthians 13, and Peter agreed with him in today's passage. Look at it in today's passage, the main verse here, 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Here's how to have the paradise. Here's how to be integrated now. He says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart." It was so important, Peter said it twice. There's only one thing that exists on both planes of existence. There's only one thing that links both heaven and earth. There's only one thing that reintegrates our soul and spirit and mind and emotions with our bodies and our world and our environment and our earthly lives. Do you want to experience paradise now, albeit imperfectly? Do you want to enjoy the peace and joy and fullness of the Jesus life? Do you want to be whole as he is whole? Then Peter said we are to love one another from the sincerest depths of our human heart. And that's our application from today. It's in your bulletin. The application is this. It's a little poem today. To integrate what's below with what's above, simply love and be beloved. If you want to integrate what's below with what's beloved, with what's above, simply love and be beloved. You think, well, how can love bring us this peace and joy and integrate our lives at least kind of close to how it was in the Garden of Eden? How can love really do this for us, albeit imperfectly right now? Well, I think the Greek philosopher Plato, believe it or not, gives us an example. Plato wasn't a believer or anything like that. He didn't know God, but he told a profound little story in his work that we translate as a symposium that might help us think about this a little better. See, Plato's story depicts a friendly contest of speeches between several notable men of the time who were enjoying a banquet together. And the topic of their hypothetical discussion is the nature of love. That's when Plato's version of the playwright Aristophanes stands up and tells a funny little anecdote in which he fancifully describes the origins of man and his drive to love. And he said that primeval man looked much different than modern man. Originally, a human being, in his mind, had four arms, four legs, and two faces. And these strange human beings were powerful and fulfilled and actualized. They were so powerful that the gods felt threatened by them. So to humble these creatures and divide their strength, Zeus split them in two so that they had only two arms, two legs, and one face. In other words, they became the people we are today with our hang-ups, fears, and feelings of emptiness. But, as Aristophanes continued in Plato's story, when one of these people find their other half and fall in love, they become everything they were meant to be once again. They become whole. I want to read this quote to you from Plato. He says, "For love is the desire of the whole, and the pursuit of the whole is called love." You know, I know Plato didn't know God, but I couldn't say it better myself. Love is the pursuit of wholeness. Now, we aren't necessarily talking about romantic love, as Plato seems to be advocating in this silly little story he told. Romantic love is great, but it's not the only form of love. God's love is to be like Jesus. God's love is seeking out the best interest of others in everything that we do. Now, how in the world does love reintegrate our lives? How does love bring together the realm above with the realm below? Well, God is in the spiritual realm, and God's main characteristic and attribute is love. That's never going to change. So in order to unite this physical world with the heavens, we must love. It's the only way to become whole and complete and perfectly integrated, as the Apostle John tells us. Look at this passage in 1 John 4. John said, "God is love. Whoever lives in God," or lives in love, "lives in God and God in them." There's that integration. This is how love is made complete or whole among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but love drives out fear. My friends, this is it. This is the key to the Jesus life. This is how we integrate the two halves of our existence that have been severed. This is how heaven meets earth. This is how we walk as Jesus walked. This is how we experience paradise now, albeit imperfectly because we're still kind of messed up. We are made whole to live in harmony with every aspect of life when we genuinely, sincerely, and purely love one another. Now, we're not saved by love. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And he promises eternal life, and we simply trust him. But to experience this kind of eternal life now, we experience it through love. Now, of course, the world would be a paradise if everyone loved everyone else. But as we've been seeing this last week and this last year, that's not the case, is it? There's always a threat of people hurting me, and that's scary. But according to the Apostle John in the passage we just read, when we love other people, we ourselves are made complete. Not just the person we love, we ourselves are made complete. And fear is driven out. So how does loving people help me experience this peaceful, joyful, beautiful integration, albeit imperfect? Because it's noble to love people, of course, but how does that drive out the fear in my life? Is love some magic antidote for all that ails me in this life? These are legitimate questions. It's hard for us to understand how loving other people can make me whole in the midst of all the brokenness in our lives. This is where Plato examples of romantic love can perhaps help us understand things a little better. Now, this isn't a perfect example because we know that romantic love is fraught with dangers and pitfalls. Just ask any teenager. But it can at least give our dull spiritual senses a glimpse of love's potential in our lives, real love, God's love. I want you to think back to a time in your life when you were in love. Try to conjure up those feelings again. What was it like to finally have found what maybe you thought was your other half? Well, if you're like most people, all seemed right with the world, right? If your beloved would have, like, you know, hit your car, it would have been okay, right? Because you're in love, after all. And doing nice things for your beloved was never a chore. It was a joy to shovel their driveway. It was deeply fulfilling to cook them supper. Sure, bad things still happened all around us. The environment was never perfect, nor will it ever be. But even if it lasted for just a few days or a few weeks, you were at ease. Everything was right with the world. Now, I fully realize that feelings fade over time, and romantic love feels different from Jesus' love. I don't want us to get confused. But imagine if you, quote unquote, fell in love with your fellow man like this. That's the sincere and pure love that Peter talked about. That's how Jesus loved, not romantically, but something better than that. Even when Jesus was exhausted, he'd still go out and minister to people. Why? Because he was duty-bound? No, it was because he loved them. I mean, he really loved them. And he walked in perfect peace and joy and fulfillment because as he genuinely loved people, his humanity was in perfect step with his deity. Both planes of existence intersected. All was right with the world. Love integrated what's below with what's above. Great example of this is from Ernest Hemingway's novel, For Whom the Bell Tolls. And Hemingway had a lot of problems, but this is just such an interesting story. The protagonist of For Whom the Bell Tolls is a man named Robert Jordan, an American, who became entangled in the Spanish Civil War somehow. And war is obviously the worst physical circumstance that any human being could ever find themselves in. And as a result, Robert Jordan, this character in Hemingway's novel, just loathed life. But during the war, he met a beautiful señorita named Maria, and she became the love of his life. And despite being in the worst physical circumstances imaginable, Robert felt joy and peace. Now here's a spoiler alert. Eventually, Robert sacrificed his life in battle to save both Maria and his brothers in arms, but he didn't agonize over that act of love. He wasn't afraid. Why? Because he loved them. And his last words to Maria were to assure her that they would always be together spiritually, if not physically. He says, I am with thee. I am with thee now. We are both there. Go. So my advice to you from our passage today is to go. Go and love people. Seek out whatever is best for them. And don't do it half-heartedly. That doesn't work. Love people sincerely, as Peter says, with all your heart. If you don't feel like loving them, then love them even more. Jump into it with everything you've got. This is the Jesus life. This is how we become whole now. We don't have to wait till heaven we die. We can be whole now. We are made whole through loving other people. Our lives are integrated. Your life does not need to be a tale of two halves anymore, fractured like some dried up old fossil. For love is the desire of the whole, and the pursuit of whole is called love. Well, next week we're going to see this love worked out in some very practical ways. And so I'm going to encourage you this week to read 1 Peter 2, 1 through 12, the next 12 verses in our letter here in the New Testament. And you bring a friend next Sunday. We'll finish what we started today by shedding this weight of separation once and for all. Let's pray. God, I just want to thank you for these people who have taken the time of their week and their day to be here with us together. We need this togetherness. And Lord, I know there's people out here who their lives are fractured and they've experienced pain and they feel this dissonance and this anxiety in their hearts. And they know something's broken, something's not right. I pray right now, Lord, they would put their trust in you. They would just believe in you and accept the free gift of salvation so they know that their eternal destiny is secure. Give them that peace, Lord. But Lord, we just don't want to wait till heaven. We need peace and fullness now. I pray, Lord, that they would go out this week and love people with everything they've got and maybe just start to experience this integrated life, the wholeness that love brings. Because we're walking in the same plane that you are. Help us, Lord, to all do that. Not only will we make our community whole through love, but we'll make ourselves whole. And what a great thing that will be. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.